Okay, we are in the book of Titus this morning. Apparently I didn't get my PowerPoint saved over, which is no big deal. Just get your New Testaments, go to the book of Titus. We're going to be finishing this little book of Titus today. It's only a three-chapter book, only has just a few verses in it, and yet it's just full of rich truths that we need to know as Christians today. Book of Titus is a three-chapter book. It is written from the Apostle Paul to a man by the name of Titus. His age, we don't know. We might tend to say he's a younger man, but we don't actually know his age. Likely, he is a convert of the Apostle Paul because of how Paul addresses him at the beginning of the book. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 4, he calls him a true son in our common faith. Perhaps an indication that Paul had helped to convert this man to Christ. So here's a unique relationship between Paul and this man Titus, and he's somebody that he trusted. You don't read about Titus, at least by name, you don't read about Titus in the book of Acts. Likely he's journeying with Paul on those missionary journeys. Luke doesn't record his name in the book. But when you read about him in other places, when you read about him in the book of Galatians, when you read about him most often in the book of 2 Corinthians, he's obviously someone that Paul trusted. He trusted him as a co-worker to go and to work with other congregations who needed him. He trusted him as somebody who could carry the monetary gift with him and collect those monetary contributions that were being made. He's somebody he trusted to send to Corinth and to deal with some of the issues that the church in Corinth was having. So a great man, somebody that had a close relationship with Paul. So Paul writes this letter. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning finishing up chapter 3, but let's make sure we put the whole thing into context. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, I left you in, where did Paul leave him? Left him in Crete. I left you in Crete in order that you might set in order, New King James says, the things that are lacking. There were some things in the church there that needed to be finished. Think about the Apostle Paul. How long did Paul stay in various places where he went on his journeys? Yeah. Sometimes it just varied. Sometimes it was days, weeks, months. The longest we know that he stayed anywhere was in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. Stayed there for 3 years. But that for 3 years, that's the longest or his third missionary journey was Ephesus. His second missionary journey is he's in Corinth. He's there for a year and a half. But sometimes he's only in places for a short period of time. Some of that has to do with the persecution that seemed to follow Paul in various places. But he tells Titus, you're in Crete, and the reason you're there is because there's some things that need to be finished. There's some things that need to be completed in the work of the church there. What was one of the things? He goes right into it, beginning in verse 5 and 6. What was one of the things they needed? Okay, they needed elders appointed in the church there. What does that tell us about the need for congregations to have elders? And of course, he gives qualifications there from verse 5 down to verse 9. So it's not just you appoint anybody to be an elder. They've got to be qualified according to Scripture. But that if a congregation's lacking elders, then they're lacking in the eyes of God, and they need to strive to help men to grow into that role. What is one reason? At the end of chapter 5, you start about verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. What's one reason that elders are needed? What'd you say? Okay, to shepherd the flock. What's one purpose of shepherds? Shepherds have a number of purposes in their roles. What's one purpose of shepherds? To protect the flock. Okay, so as he deals, starting in verse 9 and 10 down through the end of the chapter, he's dealing with some threats that the church there was facing. And so he says, we need some qualified men who can oversee and to shepherd this flock to protect them from these individuals who would do it harm. Then you get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, while he addresses the need for elders in chapter 1, you get to chapter 2, and he starts addressing the needs of everybody in the church. And so he says, here's some things you need to share with the older men, with the older women, with the younger women, with the younger men. He covers the entire spectrum of members in that congregation. Here's what they need to be taught. Do older men, do they need to hear different things than younger women do? Sometimes they do. Do they need to hear some of the same things that younger women, older men and younger women, do they need to hear some of the same things? Well, yeah. God's truth is God's truth for everybody, isn't it? What about the qualities that we need to have as Christians? Do older Christian men and older Christian women, do they need to have some of the same qualities that Paul tells these younger Christians to have? Well, yeah, because we're all Christians. And it doesn't matter your age. You need to have many of these same qualities. Look in chapter 2, verse 8, where he's dealing with the speech that these young men needed to have. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, that they need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. And what was the reason for that? So that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We need to live Christian lives because guess what? Our Christian lives are going to be observed by people outside of the church. And that needs to have an impact. Our behavior, our conduct, our choices, they're going to be seen by others and they're going to have an impact on them, and it needs to have a positive impact on them. We said when we got to verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, that's kind of the heart of the book. And really, it's the heart of the gospel there where he talks in chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared to everybody. God's grace is not limited to just a select few that he wants to share it with. It's been made available. Not everybody takes advantage of it, but it's been made available to everybody who would follow after Christ. So come to chapter 3, and we started here in chapter 3 last week, where he tells Titus, here's some things you need to remind these Christians of. And the first ones have to do with their relationship with governing officials and how they need to be, Christians need to be subject to governing officials, to obey them, to be, what does the end of verse 1 say? To be ready for what? To be ready for every good work. What does he want us to be in chapter 2, verse 14? Last four words of chapter 2, verse 14. You got zealous for good works. Now we're supposed to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to pick up on that as we go through this chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 3, he says that Christians are to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why do they need to do that? Because we ourselves, in the past, we were also once foolish. We were, in our past, before we became Christians, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving our various lusts and pleasures, we were living in malice and envy, and there were times before we became Christians that we were hateful and we were hating one another. Does he put that in the present tense or the past tense? We used to be this. We once were, here we are as Christians, we once were this. What does that indicate? Does that mean we've perfected ourselves and we're no longer dealing with these things? When you become a Christian, you just turn a corner on hate? Well, okay. I just got baptized. I don't hate anybody anymore. Or is that something you got to work on? But the point here is that now that I'm in Christ, the old man has been put away. And now I'm striving to live according to this new man. And who made this possible? Look in chapter 3, verse 4. Who made this possible? God did. That's what we used to be, verse 3. But, you have the word but in the beginning of verse 4? But, when the kindness, think about God's kindness, and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When did that appear in a fleshly form? Well, Jesus comes. God, our Savior. So Jesus on this earth was the kindness and the love of God taking on flesh. And so what does he tell us in verse 5? That when Jesus appeared, he saved us. How did he save us? According to his what? According to his mercy, he saved us. So verse 4, you've got his kindness, you've got his love. Verse 5, you have his mercy. Those are components, verse 7, of the grace of God. Were we saved by our own works of righteousness? Well, that's not what saved us. Does that mean that works of righteousness are not necessary? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that works of righteousness are not necessary. He's saying you can't do works of righteousness in order to save yourselves. Because what saves you? The mercy of God. The grace of God. That's what saves you. But I was saved by the mercy of God through what? Verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do I have to be baptized in order to be saved? Yeah, and this is one of the verses that teaches that. This washing of regeneration is a figurative way of talking about what happens in baptism. What happens in baptism? Am I washed in baptism? What did Ananias tell Saul to do? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins. When are sins washed away? When I arise and when I'm baptized. And here that washing is tied in with this washing of regeneration. Regeneration. What is that? A renewing. So when I'm baptized, there is a renewal that takes place. This regeneration literally is talking about a rebirth. When I'm baptized, John chapter 3 says, I am born again. That's when the old man is put away, and I am born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says in John 3 and verse 5, and I become a child of God. I enter in the family of God, and he, according to chapter 3, verse 5, he saves me at that point. So there's the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the born of water and the Spirit. So I'm obeying what the Spirit's told me to do. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's an heir? An H-E-I-R. What is that? What is an heir? You inherit something. You're next in line. Okay? An heir. How do you become an... he says, through this washing of regeneration, renewed of the Holy Spirit, you were born again. You were born into the family of God, and now you are an heir. You have a right to an inheritance. You know, we joke around about, you know, some having some wealthy family member, you know, the old story about a rich uncle who left you stuff and you didn't even know about it, but you're the heir. You've inherited all of this. Here we are. We're heirs of God. How do you become an heir? Well, you've got to be one of his children. You've got to be one of his children to whom he has left what? Well, what do we become heirs of at the end of verse 7? Eternal life. Do I have a right to eternal life if I'm not an heir? No. Do I have the right to eternal life if I'm not a child of God? No. I don't have that right. I don't have that benefit at all. And yet, when I am a child, all of a sudden I've got the hope of eternal life. So what does he say in verse 8? This is a faithful saying. When you read 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, he says that a lot. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you, the New King James says, I want you to affirm constantly. I don't want you to stop in teaching this. I don't want you to stop sustaining this and insisting upon this, that those who have believed in God, those who are Christians, they should be careful to do what? To maintain good works. So once I become a Christian, what's my responsibility once I become a Christian? What do I need to do? I need to do anything? I've got to maintain. Good. What does it mean to maintain something? Keep it going. Do you do maintenance on your car occasionally? Or do you just wait for it to break down? And then when it breaks down, you're like, you take it to the shop and you're like, I don't know what happened. And the mechanic's like, well, you're not maintaining your car. What's going to happen? So what's involved in maintenance on your car? Do you have to get oil changes? Except if you have a Tesla. For the rest of us, you know, you got to get oil changes. What do you have to do to your car? What'd you say? New tires. Aren't those great? It's wonderful to get new tires, isn't it? What else? What'd you say? You got to wash it? You can. My car works pretty good even without the wash. Maybe that's something, Dave. Maybe I need to wash it. Maybe it'd keep going even longer. But you've got all this maintenance. You used to. I don't know that this happens anymore. You used to buy a car and it would come with a book. Anybody ever read that book that came with a car? Of course you didn't. But probably in that book, you know, it says, here's what you need to do to maintain this car. Manufacturer's, you know, book on this car says, all right, we built this car, and having built this car, here's what we tell you need to do in order to keep this car running. Do we have a manual from the manufacturer who built us that says, okay, I've built you, I've saved you, here's what you need to do in order to maintain yourself. And so one of the things that he emphasizes in this book is to maintain good works. Now, remember chapter 2, verse 14, we're to be zealous for good works, on fire for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're to be ready for every good work. Every time we have an opportunity, we need to be ready to do a good work. Now here, chapter 3, verse 8, we need to maintain them. How often do I need to be engaged in good works? Occasionally? Tell me what good works are. What are we talking about? Give me some examples. If I'm supposed to be maintaining this, do I need to know what they are? What are we talking about? Prayer. Okay, good. What else? Obedience. What'd you say, Dan? Spreading the gospel is benevolence. What else? Serving others. There's somebody back here. Is that what you said? Serving others? Yolanda, would worship? What'd you say, Freddie? Loving others. There's all sorts of things I need. So you're saying that as a Christian, I need to actually get up off of the couch and do something? Now, doesn't mean you can't do some. Can you do some good works from the couch? You've got a telephone. You've got a texting machine. So you could do some good works from the couch. But how often does God place an emphasis on, try to use the word obedience, how often does God emphasize good works in Scripture? Does he do it occasionally? It's all over, isn't it? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. What's that? No, that's just being a good example. What does that mean? What's a good example? Well, I don't use bad words. I open the door for people at the office. You know, is that all that is? We're talking about a complete metamorphosis when I become a Christian. You know, I'm not conformed to that old lifestyle anymore. Now I'm a brand new. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, you know, in Christ you are a new. Some translations say new creature. Some translations say new creation. Here we are in Christ, a new creature, new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. All things have become new. I'm a different person in Christ than I used to be outside of Christ, and I'm definitely a different person than others who are outside of Christ. What does our world need today? It needs Christians who are engaged in godly activities. You think about Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's a purpose statement. And so here we are in Titus chapter 3. And sometimes you might think about Titus, oh, that's a book written from a preacher to a preacher. It's only for preacher stuff. No, it's an everybody stuff. And here he's telling Titus, you need to help these Christians to remember their responsibility to regularly be involved in doing those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. When I'm engaged in godly behavior, it's profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial for everybody who's around me. What's the first word you've got? Well, let me stop here. Anybody got any comments on any of that? Allison? Yes. Absolutely. Got to be from the heart. That, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes that throughout, that here were the scribes, here were the Pharisees, and they did so many things externally to be seen. And, you know, they were praying and they were giving and they were fasting, and wow, look at these religious people. And what does Jesus say about their heart? It's far from me. All of what we do as a Christian, it's got to be those things that are right on the outside in a matter of obedience, but it must be coming from a heart of love and devotion for our God. Anybody else? Jim? Yeah? That's right. Jim says sometimes... Yeah. It's a good point. Jim says sometimes the good works, the preaching of the apostles and those early Christians, they ended up in jail. And so Jim says sometimes we're afraid to step out and to say anything. Is that true? Are we sometimes afraid to speak up? Maybe not because we're going to be thrown into jail, but because, well, somebody might not like it. They might look at me funny. They might say something. It could cost me a friendship. It could cost me some relationship over here. It could cost me this. It could cost me that. Are those real fears? I'm not saying are they legitimate, but are they real fears that we have, real concerns that we have about how other people will respond to us? I think they are. How do we overcome those fears, those concerns? Trust. Say again. Okay, so God's got to be first in our lives. We've got to trust Him. What else? What do I do in order to say, okay, I'm going to speak to this person? I'm stepping outside of my comfort zone. They may not want to hear what I have to say, but I'm going to talk to them and see if I can invite them to church, set up a Bible study, just engage them in a conversation about God or the Bible, just in general. How do I do that and overcome the fear that I have in doing that? Pray. Say again? Pray about it, yes. Is that what you said? You said pray? So right there, back to back. What did you say, Freddie? Say it again? Okay, so you've got to determine, I'm going to make this effort. I'm going to step out and do this. You know, and praying is this matter of Dan saying we've got to trust. Do you ever pray for God? Give me strength. Give me boldness. You know, in Acts chapter 4, one of the instances that Jim mentions, Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested, thrown in prison for preaching, they get out. At the end of Acts chapter 4, they assemble with the rest of the apostles, and they pray to God for boldness. Well, man, these guys are as bold as they come. What did they realize? Oh, man, we need more. This is going to keep coming on us. We need even more boldness. How often did Paul, the great apostle, the wonderful apostle Paul, how often did he ask Christians, when you read his letters, how often did he ask Christians, pray for me? Pray for me that I might be bold. Pray for me that a door for the gospel might be open. I know there's a timidity, there's a fear, there's a shame, an embarrassment maybe, that we have, we need to pray to God and say, God, please help me. Please give me the strength. Please help me to overcome. And please, as Freddie says, please just help me to do this. And once you do it and get in the habit of doing it, it becomes easier. For some reason, it's that first hurdle. It's that first stepping out. But the more you do it, the more it becomes a part of you. But isn't that that's sort of natural, isn't it? Some of you men were
trying to work up the courage to ask her out. You were trying to work up the courage just to go talk to her. She might laugh in my face when you tried to work up the courage to go and talk to whoever this her is. Then you finally did it. And now you've been married for 40 years. Do you still have to work up your courage? Maybe you do. I don't know. Have you overcome that initial fear, that initial timidity? Yeah, you've overcome that. Why? Well, because of a lot of practice. Because now it's just become a part of you. And that's maybe an extreme example. Interesting. God says to Christians, you need to maintain good works. They need to be a regular part of who you are. And the more they are, the more natural these are for you, and it doesn't feel awkward to talk to somebody. Anybody got any thoughts? Any comments on that, Yolanda? That's right. That's right. So that's what we saw in chapter 2 and verse 8. And what Yolanda says is that, the more you live the Christian life in front of others, it helps to open those doors so that when people need somebody to talk to, then, I know who I need to go talk to. And that's, when they see that, chapter 2, verse 8 says, when they see that pattern of good works, when somebody sees, that Christian life lived out in front of them, not only chapter 2, verse 8 says they won't be ashamed to say anything against it, they'll recognize, okay, that's the person I need to go and talk to when I'm dealing with certain things in my life. All right, look in chapter 3, verse 9, because he shifts gears. What's the first word you've got in chapter 3, verse 9? You have the word but? I think many translations do. You've got a shifting gears. Contrast here. It says, okay, Titus, you need to avoid, and he tells him four things to avoid in this verse. You need to avoid foolish disputes. Is that good advice for all of us? Don't get involved in contentious arguments about things that don't matter, about insignificant matters that are just inconsequential. Avoid what else? Avoid genealogies. Well, that's so. Those of you who are tracing your family trees, you shouldn't be doing that because he says avoid genealogies. Is that what he's talking about? What's he talking about? Avoid genealogies. Pardon? Okay, and that's certainly an element in other texts. Avoid racism and concerns about races. Did the Jews care anything about genealogies? Oh, so if I can trace my heritage, if I can show you my pure bloodline all the way back to Abraham, you know what that makes me? Better than you. That's what that makes me. That makes me better than you. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and all of those genealogical records went with it, guess what? That leveled the playing field. The temple being destroyed in AD 70 was a visual representation of what happened on the cross in AD 33. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that old law? Well, that old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. We're dead to that law, Romans chapter 7 says. We're not under it anymore, Galatians chapter 3 says. That happened at the cross. But as you read, even through the New Testament, did Jews realize that? Even Jewish Christians who had a Jewish background, did they automatically, oh, well, you know, that Old Testament has been set aside. We're no longer in. Did they just immediately let go of it? No. Because it wasn't just a religion to them. It was their family. It was their nationality. It was everything to them. And so what happened when Jesus died on the cross that people could not necessarily see with their eyes that old law was done away with visually took place in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were wiped out, because now the heart of the Jewish religion was taken away, and their genealogical records, and that's the point we're trying to make here, their genealogical records could no longer be traced. But what often happened among these Jews is that they would get into disputes about their genealogies, because they thought that's what makes us something. Look over and hold your finger here for just a second. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Titus was a Gentile. That's a good question. Titus was a Greek. We see that in Galatians. When Paul's dealing with that issue in Galatians, we see that, which is different from Timothy, who was partly Gentile and partly Jew. But Titus would have been among many of those of Jewish background and teaching them. And so he's trying to teach Titus, you need to help these people not to give. So see what he says to Timothy in the same vein. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, you, Timothy, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4. Nor give heed to what? Fables. Well, why would they give heed to fables? And endless genealogies. You know, when you're talking about endless genealogies and you're talking, well, I'm related to so-and-so, related to so-and-so. Have you ever heard a fisherman tell his fishing stories about how many fish he caught and how big they were? And depending on who he's talking to, the fish can get a little bit bigger in the process. Well, that's their fables and their endless fables and endless genealogies were not necessarily separate things. They could be the same thing. They kept talking about, well, I'm related to so-and-so, and they would make up fables about, you know, some of you have done that. You know, I'm only two steps away from, you know, Kevin Bacon, you know, and so that makes me special. It doesn't make you anything. But that's what they would do. Is, you know, I'm related to so-and-so. Dave? Yes. Yeah, you got the destruction in AD 70 of the priesthood there as well, which was needful so that they could recognize even the change that God had brought about under the new covenant. The change that God brought about, where every Christian is a priest, and we all have equal access to the presence of God, to worship God. So come back to Titus 3. So what he's telling Titus is, look, you've got a responsibility in what you're doing. Remember the beginning of the chapter. They need to submit and obey the ruling authorities who are there. They need to be ready for every good work. Why? Because Christians need to be different. I mean, why give rules, right? Why give laws about how you relate to the government? Because Christians need to be different. Think about, does that still apply today? Do Christians need to look differently? Do we need to talk? Remember what he said in verse 2? To speak evil of no one? That's in the context of governing authorities. So when everybody else is talking bad about this president or this governor or that person in government, should a Christian be different? Titus chapter 3 says we're to be different. Now, verse 9, there are some things that we need to stay away from. Foolish disputes. Now, this was in a religious context, but could that be applied even in a political context? Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, just hostilities, strife. The fourth thing in verse 9, these strivings, these fights about the old law. Don't get involved in these arguments, about trivial things regarding this old law because that's unprofitable and useless. It's worthless. It's fruitless to what you're doing as a Christian. Verse 10, and I've only got 3 minutes here, so I want to finish this. Verse 10, reject a divisive man. I want you to think about New Testament context. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at least in your mind, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there was sin that was being allowed into the church. Individuals who were engaged in unrepentant sin. And God told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can't allow that to stay in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so they were told to withdraw fellowship from those who were practicing unrepentant sin in the church. You go to 2 Thessalonians, at least in your mind, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in a similar concept, there were those who were not walking according to the pattern of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, they were walking disorderly and not according to the Scriptures. And God told them, you cannot allow those in the church to walk disorderly and not according to what the Scriptures teach. Well, take this in that same light. So here is a divisive man. Here is somebody who is not doing what verse 9 tells us to do. Here is somebody who is creating evil divisions in the church. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to admonish him. You see that? You see admonition or maybe warning in your verse? How many times are you supposed to warn him? Two times. Reject a divisive man after. Does it say before? No, it says after. After the first and the second admonition. What does that mean? You're supposed to try to work with somebody. If somebody's not living right, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to go to them and try to encourage them, try to teach them, try to get them to come over to live according to what Scripture says. But if you've tried this and you've tried it again, second admonition, that just sounds biblical, doesn't it? You know, what does Jesus say to do with those who sin against you in Matthew 18? You go to them in person. That doesn't work. You take one or two witnesses, and if that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. There's a process that's involved there. There's a process that's involved here. What do we know about a divisive person, verse 11? Such a person is warped. They're twisted. The word literally means they're turned inside out. They're not right. They're sinning, and who has condemned them for what they're doing? Who's condemned them? They have. Their behavior, their divisiveness, their sinfulness has condemned themselves. Think about that, being self-condemned. Here's something that's often said when a congregation withdraws fellowship from somebody else, practices what 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3 teach us to do. Sometimes what's said is, well, who gives you the right to judge them? We haven't judged. They're self-condemned. They've made the decision themselves to go and live in sin. That's on them. We've tried to warn them, a first admonition, a second admonition. We've tried to warn them, and yet they won't return. And so what does God tell us to do? Does he say, well, it's okay, you can let them stay in the church? He says to reject such a one because of the influence that they have. Real quick, look in chapter 3, verse 14. I love looking at the end of Paul's letters. But what does he tell them in chapter 3, verse 14? We need to let our people also learn to maintain good works. You've got an emphasis on good works throughout this book. And so right before he ends, he says, let me say it one more time. We need to learn to maintain good works. Think about the word learn there. Does this come automatically? Well, I became a Christian, so I just know how to do good works. No, you got to learn. And you got to learn how to maintain it and make it a daily part of who you are. Book of Titus, I hope it's been helpful, our study of it the last few weeks. Next Sunday, we're going to start a 3-week study of the book of Philemon. So I hope you'll be here for that. We'll take just a few minutes break and begin our worship in just a little bit.